The lesson that I have presented this morning is based upon a familiar passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. And what we have in this particular context here to give us a little bit of a background as to what we are dealing with is Jesus is in the midst of what they describe as his ministry, or the time in which he was preaching and teaching while upon this earth, and we are moving toward the latter half of his teaching period at this time. He's preparing to head toward Jerusalem. His apostles and disciples have been with him now for all this time that he's been teaching. And he asks a probing question of his disciples who are with him on this particular occasion here. He says to them, "Who do men say that I am?" As recorded there in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 13. And of course the response that was given by the various disciples is, some say you're John the Baptist, who had been beheaded. Some say you're Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. So all these different thoughts that people had, they saw in Jesus as one of the great prophets because of the works that he was able to do. Various answers were given from different individuals. Of course, those answers, as we know, were not correct. So Jesus asked his own disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter, speaking along with the others, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that was the correct answer. And in so saying, Jesus knew that there was at least some things that he had been teaching them that his disciples and that those who were his apostles did understand about whom he was. They acknowledged that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, which indicates that he was more than a man. And they understood that. And that was, of course, important concerning the mission that they had ahead of you. And it is because of that confession that Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Now that expression there, Barjona, for those who are not aware, the word Bar, that simply means son of Jonah. And what it was saying is that Simon was the son of a man whose name was Jonah, and Jesus points out that what you have received from us is not that which flesh and blood has revealed, but you've learned it from my Father who is in heaven. And that prompts him to say, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And then you continue to read in verse 19, he says, "And I will give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now it's kind of interesting when we look at that statement that Jesus says to Peter, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." We ask the question, what is the rock that Jesus was speaking of in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse number 18? According to Catholicism, that rock would have been Peter. Catholicism claims that Peter was the first pope. And they use this particular text and they say that on this occasion, Jesus was telling Peter that he was going to be the head of the church, the first universal leader of the church up on earth. But if you study the Greek grammar, you find that that is not possible. That is not in accord with the grammar of that particular text. Because you see the name Peter, which incidentally, according to John, was a name that was given to him by Jesus. His name was actually Simon. And Jesus called him Cephas, which is the same as Peter. It's a Greek word, Petros, which is a word that means a small stone. And also worthy of mention here is it's in the masculine tense that it is described there, or the masculine form of the word. Whereas when Jesus says upon this rock, the Greek word there is not the word Petros, but it is the word Petra. And it is a word that means a boulder. It is a word that means a cliff. And furthermore, it is a feminine. Now the significance of that is if you understand the Greek language, the fact that Jesus uses the term Peter in a masculine noun and the word rock in the expression upon this rock in a feminine, it shows that they're not tied to one another. They are distinct from one another. And that is based upon the grammar of that language, which is a little different than our English language, which is one reason why there's some misunderstanding. But nevertheless, that is the point of understanding the context in which that is stated, which shows that it cannot be that Peter was going to be the first universal head of the church. When Jesus made reference to that statement upon this rock, it was a reference to the confession that Jesus had made. Other men were saying, "You're one of the prophets. Oh, what you're doing is impressive." Or maybe that you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. But Peter acknowledged that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I contend that it is that statement upon which Jesus was going to build His church. And so with that in mind, I would like to take a few moments this morning to talk about the expression, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." We're going to notice a few things about that. The first thing that we want to notice as we deal with this subject is we want to talk about what is the church of Christ. That is the church which belongs to Christ. I know in times past we've noted that the Greek word for church is the word ekklesia, which was actually a common word which means to call out of. The word ek being a preposition meaning out of, and the word klesis being that of a calling. And in reality what it had reference to was an assembly. Called out of your homes or called together into a gathering. And sometimes in the book of Acts it is actually used in that particular way. Such as Acts chapter 19 verses 32 and verses 39. Nevertheless, the way that the term ecclesia is used in the New Testament, usually it is translated with the word church. Which actually is from a German word. Actually from a German word, the word Kirche. And it is describing in the Bible the body of Christ. And it is actually a reference to the body of those who are saved. Now the term is used in two different ways. One is that it is used in what we describe as a universal sense. And what that has reference to is all who are saved. If you obey the gospel and you become a child of God, you are a part of the church of Christ. You are a part of the church that belongs to Christ. And quite often in Scripture you have references to the church in a much larger sense than that of a local sense that we're going to talk about in a moment. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 on the day of Pentecost when the church was established, which we'll see in this lesson, it says there in the last expression, at least in the King James, New King James Version, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And that is descriptive of what happens when one obeys the gospel. They're added to the church. In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse number 23, the Hebrew writer talks about how you have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. That's the idea of what we're talking about when we make reference to the church in its universal sense. But another way in which the term church is used is in a local sense. And that has reference to a congregation. You might say a group of the saved within a given locale who have come together, who have joined together to do the work of God as a collective, as He has given instructions within His Word. Many of the epistles in the New Testament were written to congregations. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse number 2, you find Paul writing to that church there. He is writing to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Written to the church of God in Corinth. In a Galatians chapter 1 and in verse number 2, you find that Paul there is writing this letter to the churches of Galatia. The word there being a plural. And it's a reference to the various congregations who were a part of the region of Galatia. The book of Revelation was written to the seven churches or the seven congregations of Asia that are specifically mentioned in that particular letter, that are specifically addressed. So that's the idea of the term church as it is used in its local sense. The body of the saved in a given locale joining together to do the work of God as a collective. Now, having said that, let's give consideration to the expression that Jesus gives there when he says, upon this rock I will build my church. The first thing that we want to notice that he said is, it was his church. He said, I will build my church. And in so doing, you find that there's only one such church. He points out in that, as he talks about that, is he is the head of that church. It's not a church that belongs to anybody else. There's an interesting passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where Paul there talks about, it says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You find in that passage there that Paul talks about how the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church. And what that expression means is that through the church we see an example of the manifold wisdom of God. It's a demonstration of the greatness of his wisdom. And there's so much to be said about that when it comes to respecting the pattern that he has established. But nevertheless, he says there in verse number 11, he says that it was according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was something that was purposed. This was something that was planned even before the foundation of the earth. God planned for the church to be built. And he planned for Christ to be the head of the church. We find it is his church. He's described as the head. Going back to chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians, the last two verses there. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, you read there that he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ was made head over the church. And that is a point that is actually emphasized throughout the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 15, you read there that Paul says, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It points out there again that Christ is the head. That description is also found in Ephesians chapter 5 when Paul is making an analogy between the relationship of a husband and wife to that of Christ in the church. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he's also described in that particular text there, it says he is the Savior of the body. And what you find in that description of him being the Savior of the body, we find that it is that which he himself purchased with his own blood. Jesus paid the price to purchase the church. That's why it's his church. After describing it as the Savior of the body in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, you find he goes on and he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy, without blemish. You find there in verse number 25 of that text that he talks about how Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, as Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders, He says he purchased it with his own blood. They were given instructions to shepherd the church of God that he purchased with his own blood. Therefore, we find in all of that that it truly is his church. Friends, we identify ourselves as churches of Christ, not as some sort of a denominational title, not as a title to distinguish us from denominations, which is a concept which is contrary to the Word of God. We call ourselves churches of Christ because it is the church of Christ. The church belongs to Christ. It does not belong to any man. And we have to keep that in mind. We have to respect that when we study what the Word of God says about His church. Well, further on, we find that Jesus also said, I will build my church. And of course, that also emphasizes that it belongs to Him. But another thing that we want to point out as He points out the church there is the term church is a singular collective noun. And I want to emphasize that it is singular there. That is that Jesus says He's only going to build one church. Singular. Now the idea of it being a collective noun, the idea of a collective noun is a noun that describes a group of something. We think of that in the animal world when you talk about a flock of sheep or a herd of cattle, a school of fish. Those words, herd, flock, school, in those uses, they are collective nouns. Well, that's the same way that the term church is used. The church cannot consist of a single person. The church consists of a group of those who are saved, either in its universal or its local sense. Now, Jesus said He was only going to build one church. My church. In Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 4 through 6, where Paul is admonishing the brethren of Ephesus to seek for unity. He begins in verse number 4 by saying, there is one body. And he goes on and describes one spirit, just as you were called by one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. 7 times Paul uses the word one there. And he is describing a oneness. A unity, how there's no more than one. He says there's one God. We understand that, do we not? It's one Lord. One Jesus. We understand that, do we not? There's one Spirit. We understand that. He also says there's one body. And that body is a reference to His church, as we've already shown throughout the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 again. He made Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Paul emphasizes there's only one body. Now there's a couple of interesting things to argue about that, because we do read about numerous different congregations in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2, where we find that Paul there wrote to the churches of Galatia. You even find in the book of Colossians that Paul makes reference to a letter that he wrote to the Laodiceans, and he tells them to read that letter, and he tells them to circulate the letter that he wrote to the Colossians to the Laodiceans. Share them with one another. And the reason was, is that doctrinally, every church was in agreement with one another. It is very important that we understand that point. We live in a religious world that is doctrinally divided. And quite honestly, many churches, denominations, say it doesn't matter what you believe. They may profess to have the truth, but they say it doesn't matter what you believe. We're all just united, and we agree to disagree with one another. That's not the biblical concept of unity. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, when Jesus Himself was praying to the Father, as He was about to be betrayed and then crucified, He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Jesus describes the unity with which he desires the religious world to have. They all may be one as you are in me and I in you. I can tell you with complete assurance that that which Jesus believed was that which the Father believed. There was no disagreement whatsoever between what they believed and what they taught. It was complete and total unity. And that is what we need to seek if we are to be pleasing to God. Paul, who wrote to numerous different congregations, taught one gospel to all of them. Consider some examples from the book of 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse number 17, where you find, 1 Timothy 4 and verse number, that's Timothy. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse number 17. Paul says in that text, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul taught the same thing everywhere that he went. In chapter 7 and verse number 17 of this same letter, Paul emphasizes to these brethren, "God has distributed to each one as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches." And that word ordain is a word that sometimes means to instruct or teach. And Paul's saying, I teach the same thing. I establish the same thing everywhere that I teach. Paul was not floating around from denomination to denomination. Each congregation taught the exact same thing and they were united. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse number 1, you find an example of that again. "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do." You have an example of what he taught in other places? He taught here as well. If you're in Lauren's class in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, dealing with the seven churches of Asia, one thing I'm sure he has already pointed out, I don't know how many churches he's covered so far, because I'm in the other class, but I'll tell you what, at the end of every single congregation you hear this expression, or you read this expression, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Not to the church at Ephesus, or the church at Smyrna, or the church at Laodicea. He says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Meaning that even though there was a message that was specific to Ephesus, that was addressing Ephesus in the first 7 or 8 verses of chapter 2, the message applied to Smyrna, and Philadelphia, and Sardis, and every other congregation, Thyatira, that was, every one of them had the everything that was taught applied to all of them. It was one message. And it was a unifying message. It wasn't let's just set aside our differences. Jesus built one church. And that's the next thing that I want us to address here for a moment. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, obviously, when Jesus said he was going to build his church, he was not talking about a structure as in a building. The building is not the church. We need to clearly understand that. The building is not the church. The church is the people. It is the body of the saved who have gathered together at a specific location to do the work that God has given us to do. Jesus taught while he was upon this earth in dealing with this that the kingdom was in the very near future. You find there that Jesus described himself as the chief cornerstone. I think I've got something missing there. The church is not the building. You find in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, and there's some passages I want you to consider. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. You find here, it says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and citizens, but are strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." I want you to notice in that text there that Paul tells them that they are members of the household of God having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's what Jesus Himself built. And He goes on and says that He is the cornerstone in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in whom you are all being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Notice the references to the church as a building. Not a physical structure, but the people. And the point is Jesus built His church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Paul there said that we come to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He describes us as living stones being built up in a spiritual house. The idea of Jesus having built the church means that it belongs to Him. And thus, in all that we do, we have to submit to His will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 9, Paul said, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." There's only one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. That is the church. And Paul is saying, whatever we build, it must be built up on that foundation. It must be built up on a respect that Jesus is the one who built His church. And that is what we have to keep in mind. Now, having said all that, that might lead one to ask the question, which church actually belongs to Him? Which church belongs to Christ? You look in the religious world and you find that there are multitudes of different churches professing to be the church of Christ, but which one is? And that's a really good question. I will tell you this, with all the division that is out there in the religious world, they cannot all be the church of Christ. So we have to set a standard to determine how we can find the church of Christ. And the way to do that is by noticing various characteristics about it. Now, as far as the church, we find that Jesus built a church that was prophesied. When was the church that He built established? In Isaiah chapter 2 and in verse number 2, if you'll turn back there, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 2, and I want you to hold on to this passage because we're going to refer to it again, we find that Isaiah, at the very beginning of his letter, says there, in verses 2 through 4, he says in the last days, in verse number 2, it shall come to pass in the latter day that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." In those verses, you find that Isaiah says that in the last days, he's going to build a kingdom. The mountain of the Lord's house will be established. In Daniel chapter 2, you may be familiar with the prophecy of Daniel. You find there in that chapter that Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and of course we find out that that dream involved this statue that was made of four different types of material. The head was of gold, and the upper chest was made of silver, and so on. And four different types of structures, or four different types of materials. And then he sees this rock, this boulder, which comes out of nowhere and crushes the entire statue. Daniel, of course, tells Nebuchadnezzar what that statue means. And what he says is it's descriptive of kingdoms. It's descriptive of four different kingdoms that are going to take place. And he says there in verse number 44 of Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2, he talks about things that are going to happen during the days of that fourth kingdom. He says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel, in just summary, what he says there, that a kingdom was going to be established during the fourth empire that would never be destroyed. Now, if you study history, you'll find that there was Babylon, which fell in about the year 539 BC, somewhere thereabouts, at which time the Medo-Persian Empire began to reign. Then you had the Macedonian Empire, and then you had the fourth kingdom, or the Roman Empire, which is when Christ came to this earth. You read in Luke chapter 3 and verse number 1, and we're not going to read that right now, but go there and you'll notice that Luke mentions various kings and governors that are reigning. And what he is doing in that text is he's establishing a timeline. He's setting when those events took place. So there is no question, if you study history, as to when Jesus lived upon this earth. Furthermore, in Mark chapter 9 and in verse number 1, you find that Jesus says there are some standing here who will not see death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, what I want to emphasize in that particular verse there is Jesus is saying that you are going to see the kingdom or the church established during your lifetimes. That's when the Roman Empire was in existence. So when we talk about the church that needs to be established, the church that belongs to Christ, it had to have been established during the time of the Roman Empire, according to prophecies. But then there were other prophecies that also dealt with where it was going to be established. And this is where I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, and you read there in verse number 2 again, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills." And he goes on, and in verse number 3 he says, "Many people will come and say, 'Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Zion was a description of Jerusalem. Well, actually, it was a description of a portion of Jerusalem, also known as the City of David. And you read about Zion being conquered by David in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse number 7. And quite often, throughout the prophets, when the term Zion is used, it could have reference to Jerusalem proper. But usually there's also a spiritual implication attached to it. Looking forward to another kingdom, a spiritual kingdom of hope. Now Isaiah, when he prophesied, he said, "Out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That's the place where it was going to take place. I ask you now to turn your Bibles to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And in particular, we're going to notice verse 32 here at this time. We'll come back to the rest of that text. I want you to mark that text, because again, we're going to return to it and notice a little more about it. He says, "It shall come to pass," verse 32, "that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance." Notice he says there, Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there is going to be deliverance. So we find when you're dealing with the kingdom, that what was said about that is it was going to take place in Jerusalem. That leads to the question, how was the church going to be established? Again, this also was prophesied. Again in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse number 28. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, we read there, "It shall come to pass afterward, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servant and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Now you find out here that Joel in these verses says something that's going to happen in Jerusalem. And it's going to happen with power. There's going to be specific things that are going to happen. Your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. Your old men are going to dream dreams and see visions. It's going to be demonstrated by great power. You know, it's interesting in Acts chapter 1. Jesus is crucified. He's buried. He arises from the grave. And he's living on the earth. And in Acts chapter 1, you find that Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. And while his disciples understand a little more, there's still certain things that they do not fully comprehend. As a matter of fact, Jesus is asked on that occasion, "Will you at this time restore to us the kingdom?" And of course, Jesus tells them to go to Jerusalem and wait. In verse number 7, you read, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." They're told to go to Jerusalem and wait until they receive instructions. And of course, that brings us to chapter 2 of Acts. The day of Pentecost. As recorded in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all of one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And as you continue to read there throughout Jerusalem, there were men from every nation who heard the Word of God in their own tongue. They heard and they saw remarkable things. It was on the day of Pentecost that this took place. All the prophecies that had been mentioned up to this point concerning the church were fulfilled. It's kind of interesting if you go over to Acts chapter 2 and beginning in verse 16... It says, Peter spoke and said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." That we read just a few moments ago from Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. Peter quotes it, saying, "It is now fulfilled. The kingdom or the church," and I can show you that they are the same, "was established on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem with power." Remember those three things that we mentioned were prophesied? In Jerusalem, during the Roman Empire, with power. All of those are recorded in Acts chapter 2. And what is equally interesting is if you study what the Bible says about the church, after Pentecost, whenever the church is mentioned, whenever the kingdom is mentioned, it is always mentioned as being in existence. For example, in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse number 13, Colossians chapter 1 and in verse number 13, you read there, it says in that verse, it says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He has conveyed us into the kingdom as if it is in existence. You find Peter, when he went to Samaria in Acts chapter 8 and in verse number 12, it says, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. They obeyed the gospel based upon that which was being taught, which was that the kingdom was then in existence. And in addition to that, you also could say the same thing about the church. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. You read there in that text, it says, Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Over and over, as you read the book of Acts, you find continually the church is spoken of as in existence. You also find in as you look at the various letters, the epistles that were written, most of them were written to churches, emphasizing that the church was in existence. And so we can see that the church of Christ was established. The church which belongs to Christ was established during the first century. And we have to keep that in mind when we seek to find the one true church. As I said earlier in this lesson, there are many churches out there professing to be the true church. How do you determine which one is the true church? Well, one thing that you can do is you can look at various aspects of the way that that church does what it does. Does it respect the pattern of God's Word in the way that it worships God? In the work that it engages in? Does it respect the Word of God as to its organization? The name that it uses to call itself? Can you find it in the Word of God? That which it teaches doctrinally, is it according to what you find in Scripture? Or is it the doctrines and commands and the traditions of men? If you find that a church is teaching that which is contrary to the Word of God in any one of these aspects, it is not the church of Christ. But another way that will help you to determine that is to note when it began. Does the church where you attend, the congregation where you attend, does it meet the test of Jesus in Matthew 16, 18 and 19? Upon this rock I will build my church. And as we pointed out, what he was saying and what we've shown in this lesson is it happened during the first century. You know, many of the denominations today, they have their origins with men. And they will proudly tell you who established their denomination. It's a part of their heritage. It's a part of who they are. And they admit that. But the problem is they're started by men. And if a church is started by a man, it is not the church of Christ. And again, I'm not talking about a title. I'm talking about a description. We ought to seek to be the church of Christ. There's no authority in Scripture for denominations. When Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, he pleaded with them that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. We've already read John 17, 20 and 21. The words of Jesus. Let us strive to find the one true church and be a part of that. The lesson's yours.